Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Psalm 85, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Psalm 85, where God's Word reads as follows. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Salah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant to us your salvation. Let me hear what the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely this salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in your land, in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So far the reading from God's Word this evening. May he add its blessing to our hearts. I think all of us have known one or two people who live in the past. All of their life is directed towards a memory of some golden age of bygone days when life was better. Maybe that's in the way they remember how society was structured. Or maybe it is a memory of their favorite church where all the people got along and there were no problems. Or maybe it's a golden age in their family, a snapshot that kind of was the glory days of the family where all the children were at home and life was tranquil and peaceful and all those kinds of things. Those people, when they live in the past too much, of course, become unbalanced in how they think about these things. But it doesn't mean that all remembrances of the past are necessarily harmful. It is good to remember the blessings that the Lord has given to us in the past. And those blessings are multiplied when your remembrances of the past actually cause you to remember the steadfast works of the Lord, which were used in your life. And that's really what this psalm is doing today. This psalm today is looking to the past in order to gain assurance, in order to gain comfort, as in the present, Israel experienced something much different from what they had seen in the past. This psalm is comparing the present experience of Israel, which is horrible because of their sin. It's comparing this present experience with the past remembrances so that in the final analysis, Israel might have hope for the future. So past, present, and future, all of them coming together in order that there would be a healthy panorama of the Christian life. That even in the moments when we experience the discipline of God in the present, we can have hope for the future as we remember what God has done in the past. And as the psalm works through this past, present, and future dynamic, what it teaches us is that an imperfect but repentant people is covered by the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. So the people of God are imperfect. The people of God are stained with sin. But when they come to God in repentance, their hope for the future is actually His steadfast love and His faithfulness. And so to learn that lesson, we want to look at three things in the psalm. We want to see the appeal to the past of the psalmist. We want to see the need for appeal in the present. And then we want to see this appeal to the Lord to act in the future. So past, present, and future, we want to see them appealing in the to the Lord, His works in the past in verses 1 through 3. We want to see the need for appeal in the present in verses 4 through 6. And then we want to see the appeal to God for the future in verses 7 through 13. So let's begin by looking at this appeal to the past. This psalm, again, written by the sons of Korah. Most of the psalms of Asaph are kind of conveniently in one block. The psalms of the sons of Korah scattered throughout the Bible. Here we have two in a row. But as the writers, these sons of Korah, write a song for public worship, a song written for the choir master. God's people are in song, joining together, remembering the works of God. They're kind of looking in the rear view mirror in some sense about thinking about what God has done. But looking in the rear view mirror as an exercise of worship is, of course, different from the person who lives in the past. Like I said just a couple seconds ago, it is not wrong to have remembrances. It's not wrong to reminisce about past events. Actually, memory is a gift from God. We have our memory. We can remember things as a blessing from God. And so it's not wrong to use our memory. These past events, even what you would call non-religious events, events that we share with our families, events that we share with our friends, the laughter that we remember, the good times that we can call to mind, none of these are in and of themselves problematic. In fact, as parents, isn't it true that we often spend time trying to build memories for our children, that they would have a favorable memory of living in our homes? All of those things hopefully forming the foundation of a helpful and healthy interaction in the present and in the future. So we're not quibbling with memories. Make sure we understand that. We're not quibbling with people remembering things from the past. The only time that memories of the past become problematic is as in their use. How focused are you on these things? How do you interact with these memories that you have? Are they accurate? Are they helpful? Do they direct you to the Lord? So think of it in terms of driving a car. When you drive a car, you look forward. You're aware of where you are in the present, and you have this little mirror up here, your rear view mirror. And that rear view mirror can be extremely helpful as you move forward to be able to recognize what's going on behind you so that you can move forward in a safe manner. But if you only look in the rear view mirror, then it's problematic. I know this from experience. When I was first learning to drive a car, I don't know what my parents were thinking, but my older brother is 2 years older than me. He was given permission to take me out in the car for one of the first driving lessons that I ever had. And my brother, I was very nervous, of course, because I was just learning how to drive. And as I was in the car, my brother said, when you're backing out of the driveway, you got to look in the rearview mirror. You got to look at, and he was, and that's all I heard. And so all I did was look in the rearview mirror. I didn't look to the left or to the right. I didn't look what was in front of me. I just looked in the rearview mirror and I gave it some gas. And lo and behold, I ended up on the neighbor across the street on their front yard, almost cutting their newly planted tree in half. Because I was focused on a part that might help me, but if I focus only on what's behind me, then it becomes dangerous. It becomes not helpful because I don't have the full perspective of what's going on around me. But the looking back of this psalm isn't that unhealthy kind of looking back. Looking back in this psalm is for the purpose of clarifying where to look going forward. That's primarily accomplished because in this remembering, the psalmist isn't looking back to a human institution. The psalmist isn't looking back to a group composed of respectable people, even respectable people. He's not looking back to a time when society cared and where prices were fair and justice was swift. When we think back of society in that way and we have an idealistic view of a snapshot of history of a society, always our thinking is unbalanced. We maybe remember the good things at the expense of the things that were problematic and sinful in that society. The psalmist isn't looking to a family. He's not looking to a snapshot of his family, remembering the time when the children were small and the house was busy and things were great. I've lived through that time. if you look back to that time and that's your ideal, I know for sure your thinking is unbalanced. You've forgotten some of the things that are going on when all your children are small and there's a lot of busyness in your home. So when we look back to a human institution as the source of our peace, whether it be in society or in our family or even in a church that did things well and we remember all the things that they did well, we always are leaving out the sinful part. We're always leaving out the problems. We push them out of the way. Because all institutions, whether they're ordained by God or not, they're populated by people. And at the very core of every human being is that sin nature. And that sin nature is going to have its expression in these different organizations, in these different institutions. And so to look at an institution that is organized and run by people, if you remember that as the source of your joy, and you hope you're forgetting something. You're forgetting some of the problems that have come along, or maybe there were problems that you weren't aware of that are going on behind the scenes. But the psalmist isn't here looking at these kind of human institutions. He's not looking for man to bring stability. He's not looking for man to bring peace. He's looking past man. And you can see that in verses 1 through 3. He's looking to a person. There's that second person singular you that repeats itself in the first three verses of the psalm. And there are three verses, two verbs in each of the verses, all of them in the past tense. So there's no doubt the psalmist is remembering something in the past. You were favorable, it says. You restored, that's past tense. You forgave, you covered, you withdrew, you turned from your hot anger. All of these past tense verbs show us that he is remembering something of the past. But his remembrance isn't of a man. His remembrance isn't of an institution populated by man. His remembrance of the you is defined for us in the very first verse of the body of the psalm. Lord, you were. And so all of these remembrance of the past, he's looking to what the Lord has done. He's looking at these different things that God has done for the people of Israel. He was favorable to them. He restored them. He forgave them. He covered them. He withdrew his anger from them. And he turned from his hot anger towards his people. And those are the past works of God. Now, all these verbs that the psalmist is using, they are all describing God's charity towards his people. They're all describing God's mercy towards his people to be favorable, to restore their fortunes, to forgive their iniquity, to cover their sin, to withdraw his wrath, to turn from his anger. They are all words that show how God in the past dealt with his people in charity, dealt with his people in mercy. Israel experienced these in the past. It's not their experience right now, as we're going to see in verses 4 through 6, but it's their experience in the past. And there is a good reason why the psalmist directs the corporate worship of God's people as they sing under the leadership of the choir master to look back to that time when God's mercy and his charity was visiting his people. And that's because in verses 4 through 6, we see this need for appeal in the present where Israel's situation now is very different. The reason thinking of the past is so appropriate in this psalm is that Israel's circumstances have changed. All of these terms of charity and mercy that Israel experienced in the past, that they are not being experienced now. Verses 4 through 6 is describing the present state of Israel. The present state of Israel's relationship with God, and it's very different, isn't it? When it talks in verses 4 through 6, it talks about God's indignation being on God, on the people. It talks about his anger burning against his people. It's talking about how long his anger is going to burn against his people. It's asking God to revive them so that they would be able to rejoice in him again. And that's very different from what we read in verses 1 through 6. In verse 5, it talks about God being angry. Verse 4, his indignation, his anger lasting forever. Again, verse 5, well, in verses 2 and 3, it talks about how God in the past forgave the iniquity, how he withdrew all his wrath, a very different experience of relationship in the past than in the present for Israel. Now, why does God get angry? We have to ask that question as we try to understand why God might be angry with Israel here in verses 4 through 6. And to understand the anger of God, you have to look at the context of God's anger kind of throughout the context of Scripture, so you can see some patterns or you can see some causes that would make God angry with his people. So you can turn to Numbers 11 and verse 1. Not the only place, not the first place, but in Numbers 11 through verse 1, Israel is complaining in the wilderness, big surprise, about the misfortunes that they're experiencing. And it says that the Lord's anger was kindled against them. Or you can go to Deuteronomy 11 and verse 17, really a section of teaching where God is warning the people of Israel against idolatry. He's warning them of what will happen if they serve other gods. And he says, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against Israel. In Joshua 7 and verse 1, you have the account of the man Achan, who took of the devoted things from the city of Jericho when it was sacked, when the walls came tumbling down. And Achan took of the devoted things, things that were to be devoted entirely to the Lord. Achan had taken them and hid them in his tent. And it says that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So the sin of the one man in the people of God caused God's anger to burn against the whole community. And then in verse 53 of 1 Kings 22, you have the account of Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the son of King Ahab, who was one of the most wicked kings of the northern kingdom, of course. And Ahaziah, like his father, worships the Baals. And it says in verse 53 that provoked the Lord to anger. And what do all these things have in common? They have in common a turning from God, a rebellion against God, a disobedience against God, whether as an individual or corporately, and how God responds to the disobedience of his people with anger. His anger burns against his people when they disobey him, when they disregard him. Well, the current condition of Israel is the same. They're experiencing the same response, the same kind of relationship with God. So though we don't know the specifics of the sins of Israel in verses 4 through 6, we can know that they are sinning. They're either failing to do what God commands, or they're doing what God forbids, or a combination of those two things. And the end result is that their relationship with God has changed. They go from a place where it talks in verses 1 through 3 of the favor of God on Israel in the past. Now in the present, they're experiencing his wrath. They're experiencing his anger. So the current condition of Israel isn't the same as what they've experienced in the past. And so even though we know God to be a God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, even though God reveals himself that way to Moses in Exodus 34 when he shows him his back, we know God to be a God of steadfast love and to be slow to anger. That doesn't mean just because he's slow to anger that there is no anger, right? It doesn't mean that God's patience will continue forever. It doesn't mean that his anger won't burn against his people and his discipline against their sin when they continue in it. He is a patient God, but at some point his anger will burn. And Israel has forgotten that in the present. And it's very important for us as Christians to remember this very same thing, because it is tempting for us as Christians, living under the blessings of the promises of the gospel, to talk as if our sin is not important. Or at least in terms of that our sin doesn't bother God too much because Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. The grace of Christ is never dismissive of sin. The grace of Christ never presents your sin as insignificant. When we talk about sin that way, we are thinking of sin flippantly. The experience of the Christian is the experience of God's grace. And that should actually reverse our temptation to dismiss sin as insignificant. God is mighty. God is just. He is justified in condemning all sinners to eternal death. That means everybody in the world. He would be justified in condemning all, but in His mercy and grace, He redeems. The righteousness of Christ, received by faith, rescues, there's 144,000 that we were talking about this morning, rescues them from the world and redeems them for God. And that is a gift that shouldn't be despised. But there are times when as Christians, we do despise that gift. And we do act as if our sin is not important. We do act as if we can walk in our sin for a season. And that it won't really affect things too much. Israel did that, but New Testament Christians do that too. The New Testament church does that as well. And so in the Old Testament, God gives Israel the prophets to warn them, to call them back, to call them to repentance. And to His church, He gives the means of grace. To His church, He gives the proclamation and the reading of Scripture. He gives the visible gospel and the sacraments. He gives the prayers of the saints to impress on us the same thing, that we cannot walk in our sin without it having a cost, without it having a consequence. When these consequences are ignored, there is anger from God in discipline towards His people. And we don't talk about that a lot, but it's in our confession. In our confession, chapter 18, it talks about those, it's talking about perseverance of the saints, and it's talking about those who wander from the truth. And when they wander from the truth and they walk in disobedience and they maintain their sin, it says they incur God's displeasure. They grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. They have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments on themselves. This is not talking about Israel. This is talking about the church today. This is what happened when the saints walk in disobedience to God. They incur His displeasure and they experience these temporal judgments. That's what Israel is experiencing here in verses 4 through 6. These temporal judgments which they bring on themselves, they are God's work of discipline for His people. And that's why Israel needs to appeal. They need to look to the past to remember how God did deal with His people in grace and mercy, how He was favorable to them, how He did cover their sin, how He did forgive them of these things. And so Israel looks to the past so that they can look beyond the present and into the future. And that's what we want to look at next. We want to see this appeal that they make to the Lord, that the Lord would change His relationship with them in the future. So we know it's not just good to look in the past, right? The rear view mirror. Okay, that's understood. We can't drive and operate an automobile just by looking in the rear view mirror. But neither can we operate an automobile just by knowing what's going around us right in the car. We can't just deal with the present. We have what we see behind us. That helps us to know how to move forward. We know what's going on in the vehicle itself. That helps us to move forward. But we also have to look out the front window, don't we? We can't just look behind us and down at our feet. We have to look ahead and see what's coming ahead. And so just as it's not good to only look in the past, so it's also not only good to look only in the present. Life isn't only about what used to be, and neither is it only about what is now. In fact, life isn't really about our circumstances at all. It's understanding our circumstances in light of what God will do. That is the Christian gospel. That is the hope that you and I have here, sitting here in Augusta, Georgia in 2022. We don't have hope in our circumstances, past or present. We have hope that in these circumstances, the promise of God is yet true. And it is not fulfilled today in its fullness, but it will be fulfilled. There will be a time when we are in our eternal inheritance. There will be a time when our sin will be no more. There will be a time when grief will be removed from us, when we live in the presence of God in our eternal inheritance, and so on and so forth. And so it's not so much about our circumstances, but what does God promise for His people in these circumstances? And so when we look at this psalm and we think about the past experience of Israel and in the present, and this anger of God that they're experiencing, it's really, this past and this present is really informing the question that Israel asks of God. Israel looks at the present circumstances, and what do they see? Well, they see indignation. They see anger. They see that they need reviving. They see that they're not rejoicing. And that's going to form the foundation of their question, because they're going to look at the past and they're going to see, well, what did God used to do? How did He deal with us? How have we lived in His presence? And the experience of the past and the experience of the present, they inform the questions that are asked of the future. And so as the psalmist recalls God's steadfast love and salvation and how Israel used to experience and how now they don't, his hope is not in those things, but look in verse 8. Let me hear what the Lord will speak. Not what he has spoken, not what he is saying, but what will the Lord say? Their hope is in the future, so to speak. What will happen after this? And so, as Christians, isn't it true that we have periods of growth? We have periods where we feel like we're just plateaued. And we have periods where we feel like we're in valleys, where we experience that we're not doing well. And we might experience, and we might incur the displeasure of God because of our sin. But in those periods of growth or in those seasons of failings, we don't just look around at what we have right now. We look ahead to the promises that God has given. When we are ensnared by sin, when we're under the discipline of God, the call is to cry out to Him that His steadfast love would rest on you in the future, that the relationship with God would change moving forward. Salvation is experienced in the past, and that informs our desire for a re-experience of it in the future. And not thinking of the salvation that you can lose your salvation, now you have to re-experience salvation, but recognizing God's favor as it rests on you. And you see that in this psalm when it talks about the salvation of God, which is near to those who fear Him. It talks about His steadfast love and His faithfulness as if they are walking hand in hand. It kind of personifies those things. It talks about righteousness and peace as if they are husband and wife kissing each other. It talks about faithfulness and righteousness. All of these things joined hand in hand, given to the Christian, given to the church by God. And all of these things are looking ahead to what God may do in restoring these things to Israel. There's no comfort in the folly of the past. There's no comfort in the folly of the present. There is comfort in the steadfast love of the Lord, which is yet future. And so the past, present, and the future, they all come together for a picture of the restoration of the backslidden Christian. He has known the love and mercy of God. He has seen it in the past. But in the present, he is caught in his own sin and he is experiencing the consequences of that sin in his relationship with the Lord in the present. But belonging to Christ means that you have an outlook on the future which is filled with hope because of Christ's righteousness, which is not your own righteousness. And so in some sense, the New Testament expression of this psalm is found in one of Paul's epistles. He's writing to Timothy for the second time. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13, it seems like there's this little poem or this little New Testament church hymn that the Apostle Paul writes in at the end of that chapter. And he says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, there's a past reality which is comforted by this future hope. Because Christ is faithful, even though we have been faithless, we have hope for the future. But I want us to recognize one thing from this text, because there is a condition that is attached to this hope for the future. It talks in verse 8 that God will bring peace. He will speak peace to His people. He will speak peace to His saints based on what condition? That they not turn back to their folly. Now, that's not to say that God's salvation is predicated on our not sinning. It's saying that the person who continually returns to his sin without repentance doesn't have the fruits of the presence of God. Repentance is one of the marks of salvation. It talks more in verse 9. His salvation is near to those who fear Him. Now, a fear of the Lord is a natural part of the life of the Christian. And when there is repentance, this daily repentance, this daily turning of our sin, that we don't return back to our folly. And when there is this ongoing relationship of fear in the life of the Christian, not a fear of condemnation, not a fear like a slave would have of his master, but a sense of respect and awe that a son would have for his father. When that kind of fear is present, there is great hope here. In verse 12 and 13, it talks about how the Lord will give what is good, how the land will yield its increase. In other words, the favor of the Lord resting on His people bears fruit. It yields increase in the land. God will make His footsteps a way. The Lord will preserve him. The Lord will keep him from stumbling. The Lord will keep him from falling. And so that's the lesson that's going on in this psalm, where there is this vision, this picture, this remembrance of God's faithfulness in the past. And there's this realization of Israel's fallenness in the present, which is seen through the anger that burns from God against His people. But the future vision is that God will be faithful to His promise. That when His people repent of their sin, they turn to Him. When they fear Him, when they worship Him, that the Lord gives to them a fruitful land. That the Lord makes His footsteps a way. And that means for us as Christians today also, that the grace of God applied to us, the grace of God understood in the promises of the gospel, necessitates a daily repentance. The gospel is filled with the grace of God. That's where we start. As Christians, we start with the miraculousness of God being merciful to anyone at all. That there are any who have spiritual life in the human race at all is a miracle. Because all of us are dead in our sins and trespasses. Like we saw this morning, when God looks at the whole mass of humanity, which is totally depraved, and sees that all have turned aside from Him, that none seek after Him, that all are at enmity with Him, it is amazing, it is wonderful, it is marvelous that there are any who are called out of darkness at all. And yet, from all of this humanity, God sets apart for Himself a people. This setting aside of this group of people, according to God's own counsel, according to His own will, it is not the result of these people being good enough for it. It's not the result that this group of people, they met the conditions that God set out for people to meet, and so therefore God is going to be merciful to them. No, only because of His own mercy, only because of His own good pleasure, are these redeemed out of the world. And that is part of God's plan of redemption. It gets more amazing because man can't meet the conditions themselves, God sends His Son into the world to accomplish this redemption. The Son is sent by a loving Father to suffer the penalty for their sin. And the Son goes willingly to hang on that cross, to suffer the penalty, to meet all the conditions that God has laid for salvation, that His people would be redeemed. That what Israel experienced in verses 1 through 3 would be true of the people of God. And so Christ makes this sacrifice on the cross. And He ascends into heaven, and the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son that He would apply this wonderful gospel blessing to those who are in His church, those who are numbered among His people. God does all that work. He does the work of restoration. He does the work of reconciliation. He does the work of forgiveness. And that grace is to be celebrated. That grace is to be proclaimed. That grace is to be held as the only ground for our salvation. And because all of that grace is true, our sin is more grave than we could ever understand. Think of all the things that God has done to accomplish salvation for you. And you're going to take the thing that hung Christ on the cross and you're going to repeat it. You're going to do it again so He can see it. You're not going to say that it's an evil thing. You're not going to turn away from it. You see, it is exactly the wonders of the grace of the gospel that make our sin such a grave thing. How often are we like Israel, where we're living under the anger of God? How do we end up under the anger of God? How do we incur His displeasure, as the confession says it? How does that happen? It's when sin comes into our lives as a temptation and we yield to that temptation, and we might even know that we've transgressed against the law of God, and we look at it and we shrug. That's what happens. It happens to all of us, I think, in some level. We talk about things like the means of grace, these tools that God uses to visit His grace on His people. We talk about this as His Word and the sacraments and prayer. And even though we struggle with sin, and even though the temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil, they attack us and we feel weak and we're oppressed by them, sometimes we feel, yet how quickly do we neglect these means? These very tools that God has given to us, that we would draw near to Him. When we struggle with our sin, we act as if it doesn't matter that we're struggling with these things. And when we neglect these things, and when those things are a bother to us, that is to our own spiritual peril. This psalm is crying for escape from being trapped in sin. And the answer is found in turning to God. Not ignoring Him. Not treating Him like He's not important. It's turning to God in repentance. It's a daily dying to the sins that have caused Christ to suffer and die in the first place. Israel flirted with sin, as if it was not very important. The Corinthian church flirted with sin. The church in Thyatira flirted with sin. The Presbyterian church in America flirts with sin. Cliffwood Presbyterian Church flirts with sin. And this psalm is the reminder that says, people of God, do not tempt the anger of God. Do not tempt it. There must be a daily turning. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. Brothers and sisters, do we have a fear for God? Are we turning daily from our folly? Is that what characterizes the people of God here? This psalm is crying for that kind of escape. And yet you and I can flirt with sin. And when we do that, it's devastating for our spiritual health. And this psalm is a description of it. It goes from a time when Israel was filled with an understanding and experience of the closeness and salvation of God. And it turns into a place where the anger of God is on them. And it feels to them like this anger of God is going to last forever. There is a change, and a change comes to them because of their sin. So we should recognize this daily need for repentance. And think of it, please, primarily in this circle. Don't think of it primarily as those guys over there. Think of it over here, where we are, that we would turn from our folly, that we would have a healthy fear of God, that we would live in the delight of the accomplishment of salvation that God has recorded in His Word, and that would make us so turn aside from sin because we know the significance of the sacrifice of Christ. So first, live in this daily repentance. The second thing that we take away from the psalm is that we should receive the discipline from God with gratitude. To be in the place where God's anger burns against you because of your sin is not the same for those of us who are believers. If you are an unbeliever, the wrath of God burns against you as a sign of His judgment. But if you are in Christ, it's not a sign of His judgment. The anger of God against you is actually a sign of His love. It's a sign of His fatherly discipline. And so you don't experience His wrath in the same way as the unbeliever does. God makes Himself known to you, and He joins Himself to you when you are regenerated. And if you suffer His wrath in the present, it is only so that you would long for His favor again. It is only so that you would turn from the things that would cause His wrath. And so turn to the days of God's favor in the days when you experience His wrath. If you are in Christ, if we are in a season of faithlessness, it won't last. And the thing that turns you from the season of faithlessness is this daily repentance. And so if you are in Christ, if you are faithless, know that He remains faithful. And that the exercise of His anger against you in your sin is actually a sign of His faithfulness. That we would turn from our sin, that we would dwell with Him again. When He disciplines you, it is a call for you to turn from your sin unto Him. That is the continuing fountain of His grace. Grace in working salvation, grace in holding His people to Himself, grace in calling His people from their sin, turning them to Himself in repentance. He calls His people not only to freedom from the guilt of sin, but also freedom from the dominion of sin. So receive the discipline of God with gratitude. This psalm is a call to the backslidden church. It calls those who face God's anger in the present to remember His salvation, the salvation that He worked in the past. And looking at these events in the past and recognizing your condition in the present, it gives you direction so that you might have hope for the future. That is the whole picture that the Christian might have. That's the gospel, isn't it? To know what Christ did in Jerusalem when He was nailed to the cross. To know what you are experiencing here in the present, but also knowing what that crucifixion in the past means for when you take your last breath. Or when Christ returns on the clouds. There is a future implication for us in light of a past event. So that our present experience is guided and directed by that full understanding of what our human experience is like. And so in the grace of Christ, the sins of God's people are forgiven. The indiscretions of the present are reversed. That is the reviving work of God. And when God revives a people for Himself, they will turn from their folly and they will walk in fear of Him. He is the one who gives that righteousness. He is the one who makes His footsteps a way. He guides our feet in a right path. That is the experience of the Christian. Past, present, and future. Living all of those according to the grace of God. Let's pray together.